Right. On Sunday evenings, instead of, I'm not sure exactly what we're going to do next Lord's Day, but I decided not to try to finish 1 Corinthians 7, so we may not get back to that until the autumn, if God is willing. But on Sunday evenings, we've been looking at Ephesians, because I wanted to kind of dig in a little bit into Ephesians 3. But what we did the first 2 weeks was just look at Ephesians 1 in one message, and Ephesians 2 in the second message, and so now we've come to Ephesians 3, and I'd like just to take a few minutes in that. But what I'm going to do is try to regather everything we looked at and consider together Paul's whole argument here in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And at times it may feel like it's very distant from you, because at times it's talking about, you know, God's work and eternity past, and Paul uses a certain vocabulary, and some of you probably encountered that when he's talking about mystery and revelation, and the translations have different words, like it's stewardship or dispensation, and it's kind of like a bit overwhelming at times to say, what is Paul really getting at here? So let's try to look at it this way. How did you become a Christian? Ephesians is a little bit like a Christian testimony. And so I want you to think about, how did you become a Christian? Or if you were to share your testimony, where would you start? What would you say? We recently heard a couple of young people give their testimony, didn't we? And typically, the things that I encourage them to try to be clear about when we're sharing our testimony is to make it clear that you realized you were a sinner. This is what Christ is saving you from. I know that there are other things that happen when we encounter God, or when God, you know, comes to us and moves in our hearts, but the thing that you are being saved from is your sin. And so God ultimately is convicting you of your sin of estrangement from Him, that you have gone your own way. So you begin by acknowledging that you are a sinner, and you begin to feel the burden of that sinner, the fact that you are distant from God. And all of a sudden, I think often people come to feel compelled, right, really pressured within themselves, that going on like this is not an option. They really have to make a decision. It's like some of you have heard of Schofield. He was I don't know if he's a solicitor, a lawyer, and he was meeting with a Christian friend. He wasn't a believer at the time, and talking with him about the Christian faith. This Christian friend was talking to Schofield about his Christian faith, and he says, and he came to him in very legal language. He says, "You've deliberated about this long enough. You need to come to a decision." And very often, this is what happens to us. We've deliberated for long enough, and we come to the point where we feel like, I've got to decide, am I going to follow Jesus, or am I just going to continue to drift along and ask myself, where do I really belong in the world? What is it all about? And so people come to understand that. They feel compelled that just going on is not an option. And then they begin to say, what then? What must I do to be saved? I think it was Sarah who was sharing that the thing that really helped her was just this open invitation when the Lord says, come to me. And just that warm welcome to you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, that's often how we tell our own testimony. Looking back in our life, realizing that at some point we recognized our sinfulness, we were estranged from God, we wanted to come to know God. But that's not how God tells our testimony. If God were to tell your testimony, He would start in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to the adoption as sons." Right? So here's how God would tell our testimony, that he was actually at work in eternity past and planning and executing all of these different plans for our benefit. But here's the thing, when you read through that, you read through those first 13 verses of Ephesians 1, you feel a little bit overwhelmed and confused by it. And so after Paul explains all of that, then in verse 13, he says, no, verse 15, he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, in Jesus and your love of the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you." Okay? So we say, right, it's very hard for us to understand all of that you're talking about, Paul. And so Paul says, "That's why I pray. That's why I pray for you. I don't cease to give thanks, but I make mention of you that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Right? He prays that God would reveal and give you wisdom and insight into what God has done in your heart. He prays for you. Three particular things that he mentions: that you would understand the hope of his calling. I won't go into this, I have before. But essentially, his calling is that you would be remade in the image of Jesus Christ, that you would know the hope of his calling, that you would understand the inheritance among the saints, the inheritance that he gives us among the saints, and that you would know the kind of power that he has toward you. If you look at that in verse... I need my other glasses. Verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe?" That same power, the working of that power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Right? So what is Paul praying? He's praying that you would understand, that you would have understanding, right, of what God has worked in your heart, knowing your inheritance, how God plans to change and transform you, and the kind of a power that's available to you. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, seated him on high, gave him a name above every other name, and is working to put all things under his feet, that he might be head over all things, that he might be given as head over all things to the church, right? That power then, okay, let me emphasize this. This power is available toward you, and you say, you know, I don't understand that. What does this mean, this power to raise the dead is available to me? How is that useful to me, or how have I ever seen that power active in my life, right? And that's what he seems to go to in chapter 2, right? Where he explains, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins, where you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," right? "The prince of the power who worked in the sons of disobedience, among whom you also conducted yourselves in the lusts of your flesh." Okay, so he mentioned all three, right? Where you walked according to the course of the world. Okay, the world. You were under the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. And then you only did according to the lusts of your flesh. That's the flesh. The world, the devil, the flesh. All of these things were at work in you. And you were by nature children destined to wrath, just as the others. And then verse 4 begins, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. Right? Do you see that? So when is that power that raises Jesus from the dead, when is that being displayed? When you come to Christ. I mean, you thought that you were just really in personal turmoil and your heart was really struggling with this issue, but actually what was happening was that God was at work in you, bringing you from death to life, from spiritual darkness into light, from the kingdom of the dominion of evil into the kingdom of his dear son. That's the radical thing that God was at work, that God was doing. We walk by faith, not by sight. And you might say, well, how or why is this happening to me? Well, it answers that in verse 10. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is what God purposed for all of us, that we would be people who walk in good works, that we would show his glory by our action, by the way we behave. Finally, we come to the section of, well, no, not yet. I'm not to chapter 3 yet. So we're his workmanship, but then we come to the one command that you have in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. Chapter 4, 5, and 6, you're going to have a whole bunch of commands just kind of sprinkled all through. But in chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's only one command. Everything else is just telling you what God has done. But you have one command, and it's there in verse 11. Do you see it? Therefore, remember. Okay. The one thing that he wants you to do is remember. And he's saying this for a reason. It's probably something that we really need to take to heart because we don't think about Christianity in these terms any longer. There isn't the kind of tension that there would have been so much in the first century between Jews and Gentiles. But by and large, we are made up of a mostly Gentile church. We used to have a lady, Allison Welding. I think she was one quarter Jewish in her heritage. But for the most part, most of us are primarily Gentile. And so we don't think of this as much. But here, Paul calls on us and he says, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by those who are proud of their circumcision, but that's just a physical representation, not a spiritual reality. Remember, okay? Remember, God made covenants with whom? Well, some of the primary ones we think of, obviously there was Noah, covenant with Noah, but Abraham and Israel and David. You have those covenants, and you and I are strangers, by and large, to those covenants. The covenants with Israel, the covenant with David, we are strangers to that covenant. We are outside the commonwealth, as it says. We are outside the political representation of that nation, of Israel. So think about it when you see these desperate migrants, people, hazarding their lives on a boat to try to come to, a more prosperous country. When you see that, remember at one time you were a stranger, you were an alien to the goodness and kindness of God, to the commonwealth of Israel. But God has so worked to bring these two groups that were once, three times he'll say it, at once, enemies. There was enmity between them. I mean, that was actually brought about by the commandments of God. Paul spells that out in these verses. That was actually part of what was dividing us. Remember, you were once outside the commonwealth of Israel. You were enmity, but God brought these two groups together. Through the blood of Christ, he brought peace. It's another word that occurs repeatedly there. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. God has broken down that wall that kept Gentiles separated from Jews in their drawing near to God. Remember, remember is the one command there. But God now is at work to build something. You have this at the very end of chapter 2. Now therefore, since you are no longer strangers and foreigners, verse 19, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together. Right here, all these stones. When you build a building today, you usually use mortar. And the mortar is what puts the stones together. You see the stone wall out there. And, you know, if they have a really big misshapen stone, they just fill it with mortar and then they put the stone on there. But these stones have to be fitted together, right? There isn't always the mortar that's there. And so they're shaped all along, and then they're able to be fitted together, okay? Paul's emphasis is on what God is doing in building a church, not just building you and me individually, but in building the church. And what he's doing is he's fitting us as stones together, building up, right, what is to be a holy temple in the Lord, to whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Okay, so have you followed me here? Let me just step back out. Remember, I talked about our testimony. What's your testimony? And you would talk about your salvation testimony, how you came to know the Lord Jesus for yourself. But God would describe it before that. He was at work in eternity past, making a plan, because he knew man would fall. And he provided a solution in his Son. And he worked to save you, raising you from the dead, that mighty power. And he wants you to understand that, to know that, because you and I were made to give him glory. And he's doing that so that we come together as one assembly, Jew and Gentile, right? And so he wants us to remember that we used to be strangers, but now we've been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Through that work, we are all part of this. And now Paul is going to talk about the privilege of his own ministry. I don't know if you've ever read this chapter, this first part of the chapter, but again, you feel like, what's the relevance of this to me? I mean, Paul's just kind of, you know, boasting in the very positive sense about his own ministry, talking about how unworthy he senses he is to have the ministry that he has. But do you know where Paul is when he's making this grandiose statement about, you know, what a privilege he has to be the minister of God? Do you know where he is? Okay, this is one of the prison epistles. So Paul is writing to you, writing to this church, from prison. And he's listen to what he says here as he begins chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, he actually is trying to start another prayer there. So if you look down at verse 14, it says, for this reason, I bow my knees. Okay, so chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 14. So you have this long digression here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery Okay, and then I have that next part in parenthesis, as I have already briefly written, chapter 2, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known, but now has been revealed to the apostles and prophets, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Paul's going to talk here about the privilege of his ministry, or we could put it, the privilege of my ministry. And for some of us, it's like, you know, boy, this is real, at times it's kind of technical, and I don't know exactly where he's going with this, and I don't always see exactly the relevance, and it's not necessarily real heartwarming to me. I don't have the pressure or the concerns. Look at verse 13. Therefore I ask that you not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. I don't know if you've ever read that and felt like, oh good, I'm not going to lose heart then. you're like, I don't know if I understand. Why are you cautioning me that I not lose heart, Paul? I don't know if I feel like I'm losing heart at all about this. But Paul's concern writing to them is that they lose heart because here is this apostle and he's in prison, and that could be discouraging to them. Here's the great apostle, who ministered to them, who wants to continue to minister, and yet here he is, he's just being imprisoned, rotting away in a prison cell. But here's Paul, and here's how he's going to talk about it. The great privilege of my ministry, he calls it a stewardship. You see that in verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship, the word I have here is dispensation, the stewardship of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Paul feels like what was given to him was this responsibility, this stewardship for them. But he describes it as a privilege, something that was given to him by revelation. Right? It wouldn't have been known before, but God revealed it to him. Before, verse 5, before it was unknown. In the Old Testament, they didn't understand these things. Remember Jesus when he talks to John the Baptist, or he talks about John the Baptist. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Right? Was John the Baptist somebody who just kind of put his finger to the air and saw which way the wind was blowing and he was going to go in that direction? No, John the Baptist was just the opposite of that. He was a guy who was going to stand alone no matter what. No, what did you go out to see? You went out to see a prophet, yes, and greater than a prophet. And yet, Jesus says, and yet I tell you, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Right? And this is where you have to ask yourself, okay, So Jesus is telling me that the person who is least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, are you a believer today? Do you believe then that you are part of the kingdom of heaven? Okay, you should. All right, so you are like that. You are, maybe you're not one of the least, but you and I are members of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says about us that you and I are greater than John the Baptist. Now surely you're asking yourself, how could I be greater than John the Baptist, right? There's a saint's day for John the Baptist, right? I mean, people know John the Baptist. They don't know me. How am I greater than John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," but John the Baptist did not understand even what he was saying, right? Just before that, he sent to Jesus and said, are you really the one that we're waiting for, or are we to look for another? I mean, John the Baptist had a time where he just really wasn't seeing God's plan working out. But you, even you, the least in the kingdom of heaven, see things better than John did. Because of the revelation that was made known to you, John couldn't see that Jesus came not to just set up a kingdom and rule and reign forever. Jesus came to die for his people, right? Behold the Lamb of God. He came to die on a cross for his people. You see that. Do you understand? It's a great privilege that you were born in a time period, in a place where you would have the privilege of knowing those truths. And we just take them for granted, don't we? We just presume upon that. But Paul is saying, no, this was a great privilege that was given to me by revelation. It was revealed to me, something that before was unknown, but now has been made known. I think about my son Daniel, and he gets really excited. I was mentioning this earlier about a lever. My son gets really excited when he sees a wheelbarrow. I don't get real excited when I see a wheelbarrow because I've done many hours of work with a wheelbarrow, hard work. And it's fine, but he gets really excited because there are these simple things that are functioning in a wheelbarrow where you have a wheel, which is an incredible invention, and you have this lever essentially, right? Because you have the poles, and so you're able to lift something heavier than you could carry, and you have a wheel to facilitate moving that. And he just takes real delight in that. Like, I mean, just this joy overwhelms his heart to see, you know, the functioning of a wheelbarrow. I can only glimpse a part of that delight because of my experience. Well, Paul wants you to glimpse some of the delight of the work of Christ in your life and the work of Christ in his heart and in his life. And how God gave him this great privilege that he would be able to minister to the Gentiles. He himself has a great burden. He says, I could wish myself accursed from the Lord for the sake of my brethren, the Jews. But God didn't call him to the Jews. God called him to the Gentiles. And so he says, I'm going to magnify my ministry to the Gentiles, because he knows that in magnifying his ministry to the Gentiles, God revealed this to him, that he would make the Jews jealous, that they also would long to have the thing that the Gentiles have. So Paul talks about the privilege of his ministry, but secondly, he talks about the responsibility of my ministry. That he would be able, verse 8, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, so that he could make all to see God's revealed plan. Verse 9, look at this. He says, and to make all see what is... And I have the word fellowship here. It actually is the word, again, stewardship or dispensation, as you have it, that I might make all see the stewardship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God... Okay, where is he going here? The mystery, remember, the thing that's been revealed, that he's been absorbed with in chapter 2, is that Jews and Gentiles are being brought together by the work of Jesus Christ. That's putting on display to the heavenly beings, to the angels, the manifold wisdom of God. Where is the manifold wisdom of God being revealed? You'd say, well, it's in Elon Musk, right? I mean, his company just went public. He's the first trillionaire in the whole world. No, put that aside. That's not it. You say, well, it's in this powerful AI, or it's in the ability of man to come up with this drone technology that it can use. No. the real interest, the place that God's wisdom is being displayed, is in the church. Here, where we are meeting together, the things that we're giving our time to this morning, to make known God's wisdom in the church to the angelic beings. That's 10, verses 10 and 11. Let me just have us look at one more verse. Verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Another thing that this is accomplishing is to make you know that you who were far off, you who were not allowed to enter, right? There's a wall of partition. You can't come to the temple, right? You can't draw that near. But Paul wants you to know that now for you, there is access. That you can draw near to Christ. That God is not far off. There's not some mountain shaking and you can't even touch the border of that mountain. Instead, with boldness, forthrightness, you can come to God. You can tell him whatever's on your heart and on your mind. You can draw near to him in Christ Jesus. You have been granted access. I want us really to feel the privilege and the responsibility of our ministry now. Paul talks about the privilege of it and the responsibility of it. You and I have a privilege and responsibility too. What does Paul do with the privilege and responsibility of his ministry? He makes much of it, right? I mean, you and I, we look at him and he's just sitting there in prison. And you might think, why are you doing this, Paul? I mean, why did you feel like you just had to do this? Why did you appeal to Caesar? Why does Paul do that? Right? But he just feels compelled. In fact, this is very clear in his mind what he's doing, that it's all part of God's plan and purpose. I came across a quote on the internet, which is not always a safe thing to do unless you're really willing to do the legwork to figure out, is this real? Here's what caught my attention. It's by C.S. Lewis. And here it is. The homemaker has the ultimate career. All other careers exist for one purpose only, and that is to support the ultimate career. Okay, what's the ultimate career? Being a homemaker. All other careers exist for one purpose, and that is to support that ultimate career. What was the ultimate career? Being a homemaker. Okay. And you're like, wait a minute, did Lewis actually say this? Okay. There's actually a letter that he wrote, and that is an exact quote. It's just kind of a summary of what he said. So see what you think. He writes to this woman who's written to him. He says, I think I can understand that feeling about a housewife's work being like that of Sisyphus, who was the stone-rolling gentleman. Okay, remember Sisyphus? All day long you'd work to roll a stone up to the top of a hill just for it to roll back down, and him the next day to have to roll it back up again. And evidently the woman was giving him the impression that she felt like housework, being a homemaker, was that kind of job where you just kind of, you know, do the laundry today, and you got more laundry tomorrow, right? You make a meal today, you got to make another meal. You got to wash the dishes today, you got more dishes to wash. Okay, he says, I think I can understand that feeling about housewife work being like that of Sisyphus, but it is surely, in reality, the most important work in the world. What do ships, railways, miners, cars, governments, etc. exist for, except that people may be fed, warmed, and safe in their own homes? We wage war in order to have peace. We work in order to have leisure. We produce food in order to eat it. So your job is the one for which all others exist. Okay, do you see what he did there? That essentially he's saying, you know, I know it seems like a housewife's work is, you know, never done. You're just constantly doing all the same thing. But actually, actually all these other things are so that people can have a safe and a pleasant home life. That is the thing that everybody seems to be striving for and working for. Why do they go out and work? They work so they have money so that they can have a pleasant home life. That's what it's... Do you see what it's doing? It looks at, from the vantage point of what God is doing in the world, it looks at a particular employment and it magnifies that ministry. Now that's what all of us need to do. We look at our place where God has put us and we say, what is my purpose in the whole wide world? Because the scripture tells us whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what is your existence doing to contribute to the glory of God? Usually it just takes for some of us to think about it. It might take a little bit more thought than what we've given to it before, but how is my life being lived to the glory of God? How can I make much of the privilege and the responsibility that God has given to me? Father, we pray that we would have your help and wisdom in seeing where we fit in the whole wide world, and in knowing that even if we here we are rotting in a prison, or we're just stuck in one small place where we feel we have no influence or opportunity, yet, like Paul, that we would see that there is this grand thing that is happening in the world that we as part of the church are contributing to, that all the heavenly beings desire to look into. And Father, we pray that would give us heart and encouragement today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.